This morning I was at Plum Creek Chapel, where Pastor J.B. Hickson pastors, down in Castle Rock. And so I preached there, and so I didn't know what to expect about how long things would go, and just the off chance that I ended up being late, it ended up working well, but that wasn't a problem. So that went well. I talked to Mark this week, and he said that it's just been amazing how God's been opening doors with especially translation work. They've been getting progress there. And he said that he was with a group sharing with them from Haggai, the book of Haggai, and he didn't quite finish. And so he said, well, you know, I didn't finish, you know, I'm sorry, there's much more that we could talk about. And they said, well, you know, just come back next time and we'll complete it. And so he did that. They loved it. And so they asked him to come back. And so he's going to go into the book of Malachi with them. And he's mentioned just kind of in passing one of the goals of maybe having Christian education available on the island. And that's been received with great excitement. So especially with the price that it would be, because of course I think it would be affiliated with Versity, and Dr. Christopher Cohn out at Christian Biblical University, or Colorado Biblical University, and it could potentially be a campus there, and they were just very excited because I think their university is quite expensive. So it's just wonderful. So we want to praise the Lord for his blessing with their work in Tahiti, and we'll continue to pray for, again, just an update with the I want to emphasize, it's very preliminary merger. We're not, I guess, I don't know. It's just early stages, I'll say. But Bernie and I met with Pastor Dave and their elder Dan on Monday, last Monday, and went really well. We talked about just kind of our outlook on things and what we think this would look like. And so went really positive situation there. And we have another meeting on the 13th. So if you could be praying for that, I appreciate it. I also appreciate prayers. We prayed first hour, but again, we have our scheduled C-section. Well, Amanda does. I don't. Thankfully. I'll let her do that. But that's, we report for duty at 5:30 in the morning. So it's early, but it's kind of nice. That happened with Baker, too. We were the first slot. In fact, he was born January 2nd, so he was the first baby born in Grand Island. Which we were kind of upset because someone said that they were the first baby and their parents got like a free steak dinner and like all these vouchers, and we just got a newspaper article.
But,
yeah, thank you. So we're very excited to welcome baby Daniel into the world, and so just pray for Amanda as she recovers from surgery this next week. I think that's all that I have. Yeah.
So I did mention about Wyatt's graduation.
Yeah.
I didn't mention is that he's getting married
at the end of December, on December 28th. So I'm thinking about all of the things that have to get done. Right. Holidays, graduation, and we'll throw in a marriage. So huge blessing. Of course, this has been planned. It's been the plan for them to get married. It's just when was the appropriate time, and they have decided that this December is the appropriate time, at least for them, right?
Yes.
The family will have to just agree that it's the appropriate time. But we'll pray for Wyatt and his bride-to-be and their relationship, and Pastor David Dunn is going to be doing the service, and he's a great teacher if you ever get a chance to listen to him. So, yeah. Any other prayer requests or praises?
For Ginger, yeah. She's going in at 5:30 Eastern Standard Time to see if she gets a free ride.
Yeah, and they were explaining yesterday there's 90 scholarships?
There's 90 some odd students.
Oh, I see.
That have qualified, and only like 10% will get the scholarship. So, but
been in the narrowed pool.
Either way.
All right, absolutely. So we'll pray that God would give her favor. And any others? Yeah.
Roman was saying that chat that we prayed for this morning.
Oh, wow.
So we can pray for that.
Okay, yeah, certainly. Okay, if there's no other prayer requests, let's take these to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the relationship we have with you. And Father, we pray for the situation with Chet as we've been praying for him. And Lord, to hear of his passing is sad and tragic. And we just pray that you would be at work in this situation, that you would bring good from it, comfort the friends and the family, and just give them wisdom in the days ahead as they make arrangements. And we just lift them up to you. Lord, we also want to lift up Julie and Ginger to you. We thank you that they were able to make the trip out safely, and we pray for safe travels as they return. And Lord, we would pray that they would return with good news, at least some positive. Of course, they won't hear the decision for quite some time, but we just pray that you would give favor to Ginger, that you would cause her to stand out in the eyes of whoever decides the scholarships. Just give her favor, Lord, and if nothing else, just that she would feel more confident in what you have been doing in her life and how you've been growing her academically. And we just pray again that you would favor her. And Lord, we also just want to thank you for Wyatt, and as he finishes up basic training, continue to give him strength and endurance. And we pray that we praise you, Lord, for how well he's been able to do as far as exemplifying who he is as a man and a leader, and what you have laid before him, Lord. We're very excited to see what you do with him. And so we continue to lift him up to you, and we pray for him and his bride-to-be. We're very excited that they have made things official. And as they now make those plans with a very short amount of time between now and then, we just pray that you would give them favor as well, that you would cause their plans to fall into place at the right time, and friends and family would be able to celebrate, whether in person or from afar, that day, that special day. And Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of life that you've given Amanda and I, and it's such a precious gift. And so we just pray for Daniel, baby Daniel, as he enters into the world. We pray that you would give Amanda and I wisdom to train him up in the way that he should go, and to teach him according to your word, and that we would disciple him even from the get-go. And so we also want to pray for Amanda that her recovery would be quick and that the C-section would be a success. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and as we turn our hearts now to focusing on what you have revealed in the book of Exodus, we pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. So we are in Exodus, and we have been going through the plague narrative, and so of course we are now done with that. And last week, we spent some time focusing on the Passover narrative and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the dedication of the firstborn. All significant things pertaining to the Exodus event. Things that God was wanting the Israelites to focus on forever. This was the birth of their nation. It was the great deliverance. It was the great introduction to who their God is, and God wanted them to remember that. And the way that he did so was through the different observances, observing Passover, observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the dedication of their firstborn, because, of course, the firstborn was spared in the 10th plague. And so getting into now the actual Exodus portion, a few introduction, as we've got a ways to go with the Exodus part of the book of Exodus. I want to emphasize that this is a real event. Now, I'm, of course, preaching to the choir with this, but it's important to focus on. And the reason I want to mention this now is it comes into play for this message. It's going to definitely come in with the next passage dealing with the Red Sea. Because as I've already been studying about people's ideas on where the Red Sea crossing took place, it's crazy. It's out there. And even I think it was Walter Kaiser said, if they think they know where it is, they're wrong, they're guessing, and they don't know. And so I think he was talking specifically about one of the camps, not necessarily the Red Sea, but depending on where you think that camp is going to determine where the Red Sea crossing is. And this issue is not helped by higher criticism. And higher criticism, of course, views things with a skeptical lens. And Exodus is one of the more challenging issues. And one of the points of evidence, the major points of evidence that they go to is that, well, Egypt has no recollection of or written down archives of the plagues or the Jews dwelling there or any of those things. And my simple response is, why would they? That is a huge defeat in their eyes. And we're going to cover some of the things that Titus Kennedy has brought out about that, that kind of proves that that's not true. And then also, Bernie turned me on to a book by Douglas Petrovich. And initially, his book was out of print, but I followed him on social media, and I saw, interestingly, he said that his book is, they had a major fundraiser, and it's going to be back in print. And he posted last week or 2 weeks ago that it'll be available in 2022, but he does have several copies that, as he goes to conferences, that he'll be able to buy. And if anyone was interested, to private message him and get that. So I private messaged him and got my book last week, and I was flipping through it, and it's really excellent. It's got a lot of great resources. Interestingly, he mentioned the crossing of the Red Sea is more appropriately the Reed Sea. So we're going to deal with that next week, and I don't, at least from what I was reading, I don't agree. Especially with where he was locating it was north. And that makes no sense, because why would they go south from Ramses to Succoth and then go back north to cross the Red Sea? And so we'll map all of that out next time we meet in Exodus. But we're going to do some preliminary stuff today, because they actually leave Egypt. And so that may be something that's praiseworthy for you, is that we're going to be out of the plague narrative. The Exodus event in many ways has spiritual applications. Now, I want to explain this. I don't mean that we spiritualize these things, but there are spiritual connections to our walk with the Lord that very much resemble what took place in the Exodus event. And so, for example, I want to make sure. Yeah, so for one, Israelites were born in Egypt and they were raised in Egypt. And Egypt was bondage. And the New Testament even makes this connection where unbelievers are in bondage to sin, right? And so the world that lays before a believer at the moment they trust Christ and experience deliverance is very similar to the world that laid before the Israelites, as they are now out of their place of bondage, the only place that they were familiar with, the only place they've ever known, and they're getting to know who their God is. And, you know, believers follow that same track. When you trust Christ for salvation, you come to know him personally. And so those are the types of things that I always want to, as we move along, be careful to emphasize. So they were introduced to the God of their fathers. Again, this is such an interesting period of time where they go into Egypt as a family and they come out as a nation. And during that time, I think a lot of good things happened. In fact, one of the other things both Titus Kennedy and Douglas Petrovich talk about is the interesting influences that remain to this day from Joseph being in Egypt. In fact, one of the things Douglas Petrovich pointed out is there's a certain part of Egypt that's called the breadbasket of Egypt, and it was caused by a canal that was built way back when. Well, guess what time frame that was built? The time that Joseph was there. And so he points out that, you know, this was the blessing that God gave to Egypt because of his people living there and the favor that he was working through Joseph with. And Titus Kennedy mentions there's been styles of houses found in Egypt that resemble what was also found in the land of Canaan when later the Jews dwelt there, giving evidence that they had built their homes in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And so, just an interesting time frame, but the negative side of that is they spent a few centuries, four, right, in the land of Egypt, becoming acclimated to the gods of Egypt. And so I think that's partly why, a major part, why the plague narrative is necessary, is it's not just God showing the Egyptians who he is, showing the world who he is. Again, he's wanting Israel to know, this is who I am. I don't care about all the false gods that you think are mighty and powerful and you've been taught to believe. I am your creator, and pun fully intended, I am. And so we get into a really beautiful part of Scripture where we see the practical sanctification of the Jews as they leave their place of bondage in Egypt and they learn to walk with the Lord. They stumble, they fall, they complain, they grumble, they're judged, they're disciplined. All of these things that in many ways resemble our lives, right? We can learn from their failures and hopefully avoid making the same. Another thing they learned is they learned to trust God for deliverance. And this is particularly emphasized in the 10th plague, where they were trusting the Lord that if they obeyed by applying the blood to the door frame, that God would pass over them. And so it demanded trust. They were going to have to learn to trust him moving forward. And this is what God was wanting to show. And mind you, you have to keep this in the framework of what comes next after the Exodus. The Exodus, or after the Exodus, is the entrance. And that's the entrance into the land. Granted, you know, there's a delay there of 40 years because of the first generation. But God is wanting to prepare them for entering the land. And is the land empty? No. And so they're going to have to conquer all of those nations in the land. And God wants to show them who he is. And he did that in Egypt, right? Which, mind you, I think all of the land in Canaan, they were vassal kingdoms to Egypt, which is interesting, right? So that, I think, is important contextually when we come into sending in the spies. And what do they come back and give the report? Oh, they're huge. We're not going to be a match for them. Well, were you a match for Egypt? Not at all. Yet God gave you the victory. And so just interesting things that are interesting to point out. Their experience, again, resembles our salvation experience in many ways. I think there's a lot of similarities in that we need to learn to depend on the Lord as we walk through life, through difficult trials, through even victories. I love how James puts it. James talks about trials, and he talks about the trials of poverty, but he talks about the trials of wealth is more significant than the trials of poverty. And some of you may be saying, well, I wish I had that trial of wealth. But again, you know, with wealth comes a lot of responsibility and a lot of temptation. A lot of, I think what happens with wealth is you're inclined to sink your roots into this world and think that everything revolves around what God has deemed temporary. You know, this is not our eternal abode. And so, anyways, that's a lot of that dealing with some of the similarities. And in many ways, their experience resembles our sanctification experience. And so while the Old Testament is very much real historical events, it is full of spiritual life principles. And we don't want to miss that. I think the book of Hebrews really draws a lot of those conclusions. And Paul uses several Old Testament examples to share those pictures. And so that's one of the strengths of the Old Testament being mostly historical narrative, is that all of these spiritual truths are taught in story form. And we as people relate well to stories. Everyone loves a good story. And so not only are these stories true, but these stories tell us great many things about who our God is. And so we would do well to pay attention. And this is all kind of bouncing off of what essentially Charlie Clough emphasizes in the Bible framework. He talks about how as Scripture progressively or incrementally is revealed through history, we see this development in understanding of who God is and the understanding of how we as man relate to God. And so just point of emphasis. So here's the outline for today. I want to start by just kind of talking about some of the losses of Egypt. Now, this topic is going to carry into our Red Sea crossing, because you all know the direction the story's going. And so we want to deal with, in fact, Titus Kennedy has a lot of good stuff to say, and Douglas Petrovich has a lot of really interesting things to say about different historical proofs that proved the Red Sea crossing, such as the different Asiatic campaigns that Pharaoh went on after these events. And the thinking or the rationale is, well, he's got to go build his army. So he's got to go conquer areas and take slaves and rebuild his army because it was destroyed in the Red Sea crossing. And so we'll look at some of those things later on. But right now, we'll look at the initial losses of Egypt. And then our passage is somewhat broken up, partly because it was broken up the last time we met, just dealing with some of the Passover instructions that God delivered to Moses in tandem with the Exodus. Because, of course, the first Passover was in view of the departure, right? That God told them that, you know, you need to be ready to go. You need to eat standing up. You need to eat with your belt fastened and tightened, ready to go, all packed up, so that at a moment's notice, you're ready to hit the road. And so we'll touch on the Exodus narrative in chapter 12, 31 through 42. And then we'll start in on the wilderness route. And, you know, why did God take them through the wilderness route? It's explained in that passage. But then we're also going to see, you know, an arrow. If you shoot an arrow, it's going to go that direction, right? It's very unlikely, if not impossible, that it's going to switch directions. And so as we look at that arrow, if you will, the route that they're taking, that's going to give us a good idea of where they're going to cross the Red Sea, where God parts the water. Now, that being said, I did come across some interesting things, and I know I'm getting into next week's stuff, but one of the things that was talked about was the more likeliness that it would be fresh water as opposed to salt water, which makes it maybe more of a lake, but a sea or a freshwater sea. So those will be some interesting things to ponder over as we look at all the evidence and come to the most likely conclusion. So first of all, the losses of Egypt. Egypt's losses, first of all, their slave workforce. And we're told in the passage, and we'll get to there in a moment, that 600,000 men left, and scholars conservatively estimate that about 2 million Jews left. That's a lot of free labor, right? And so that would have been a huge dent in the empire building of Egypt. And so that would have been greatly significant. Plus, this doesn't mention those who left, who were maybe fellow slaves but non-Jews, that also left and were lost by the Egyptians. Another Egypt loss was the plundered wealth. When they left, they lost their, you know, God gave the Jews favor, and they asked their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold, and so the language is that they essentially plundered the Egyptians. They had excessive economic loss. Now, this is in view of, again, reviewing the plague narrative. Just a whole bunch of stuff going on there with the destruction of crops, the destruction of the river and bodies of water, the destruction of livestock. So, you know, your fishing industries impacted, your farming industries impacted, your ranching industries impacted, your religious industry is impacted. All of these losses were excessive. And of course, this is getting ahead of ourselves, but there's also excessive military loss. Now, the reason I include this in this lesson is because of this point, the heir of every Egyptian house was lost. So the firstborn in Egypt was lost. Well, how many of those firstborns were in military? And I think a great deal of them, especially if you are the firstborn, you are the heir of your house, you have plenty of reason to go fight in war, right? Because your property is at stake. And that's no different from what we see later in history, right? Where we see the development of the feudal system. You own land, you're going to go fight to defend it. And those who work on your land are coming with you. And so, just interesting. And so I want to point out something that Titus Kennedy points out, and that is the transition from Amenhotep II, which we've talked about. I believe that's the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Titus agrees with me, and so, of course, I agree with him because he's smarter than I am. But he talks about Thutmose the IV, and he has this interesting thing that I wanted to read through related to the Sphinx in Egypt. And so he says, talking about the Sphinx, an illustrative, he says there was, they moved the sands at the base of the Sphinx, and they saw he pronounces it a stele, and so I'm going to go with him because he's the expert, but he said some call it stele or stele, and he said it doesn't matter, but he calls it a stele, so that's what I'm going to call it. But there was essentially a stele located at the base of this Sphinx. And he says, an illustrative scene appears at the top of the stele, showing Thutmose IV making an offering to the great Sphinx. Below, the stone inscription claims that while Thutmose IV was out hunting one day, he rested near the great Sphinx, fell asleep, and had a dream in which the god of the Sphinx delivered a divine message to him. Allegedly, Thutmose IV was told that if he cleared the sand from around the Sphinx, the kingship would be given to him. The inscription indicates that Thutmose IV did not have a natural claim to the throne, forcing him to fabricate a divine promise in order to solidify his legitimacy. So putting two and two together, why didn't he have a legitimate claim to the throne? Because he wasn't the firstborn. Well, what happened to the firstborn? He died in the plagues, right? So really strong evidence here suggesting that. He goes on, he says, scholars consider this text to demonstrate that Thutmose IV was not the natural heir to the throne, but the death of his older brother, the firstborn and original heir, allowed him to eventually become pharaoh. In fact, Thutmose IV had an older brother named Amenhotep, who was the heir, but he mysteriously disappeared or died. If Amenhotep II was the pharaoh of the Exodus, then his firstborn son and heir, Amenhotep, would have died during the final plague, meaning that the next son in line would eventually take the throne. This younger brother was Thutmose IV, who appears to have used divine propaganda to claim that the gods would grant the kingship to him as successor. And so just an interesting point that I think is worth mentioning, just to show some of the historical verification that these things are, of course, they corroborate the biblical narrative. Then the other thing is that's I wanted to touch on just briefly, and of course we'll deal with this more as we move forward, but one of the issues in this is the absence of an Exodus account in the Egyptian records, and I think that that's not a proof against the Jews living there. I think it's a proof that they were there, especially a later pharaoh. I don't remember if it was Titus Kennedy or Douglas Petrovich that I was reading this week that pointed out that a later pharaoh made the point that they don't glorify their defeats. They don't mention their defeats. Well, I think that makes perfect sense, especially with the greatest defeat that probably any nations have ever faced with the plagues of Egypt. So that's the losses of Egypt. Now getting into the Exodus narrative, I want to start by, we'll just go through this. And so first of all, the Exodus narrative is in verses 31 through 42, but we need to go back for the context in verse 29. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Verse 31, "Then he," that is Pharaoh, "called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel.'" So we see in 31 and 32 Pharaoh's request. Now it's interesting. First, he wasn't giving permission. Now he's making a request that they leave. And so he says in 31 that you and all the children of Israel go. Then 32, "Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So it's interesting. We still see Pharaoh fighting and negotiating for some sort of appeal, and he has none, right? And so we saw this earlier in the plague narrative where he said, "You know, I'll let all your men go, but your women and children have to stay. Or I'll let all of you go, but your animals have to stay. I'll let all you go, but this or that. And he's doing the same thing here where I'll let you go, but, you know, bless me. And so I think there's some other things that you could point out about this that are interesting. And for one, it tells me that Pharaoh understood that he was being cursed by God. He was in a place of curse and he didn't want to be there anymore, especially at the loss of his son. Now, I think that the loss of his son would have been hard and difficult on him just from a paternal level. You know, it's hard to lose a child. But I think it's particularly hard on a ruler, especially a ruler of Egypt, who puts an extreme premium on legacy and dynasty. That is his son that would carry on the work that he started and would build these great pieces of architecture after him. And that's now lost. And so I think that impacts things as well, as it's a major hit to Pharaoh's ego. It's a hit to his lineage. It's a hit to himself. And yet he still is making these requests of, you know, you could go do this, but bless me. Then we see in verse 33 the Egyptians' fear. So if you look at verse 33, it says, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Now this resembles a previous comment that was made about or from Pharaoh's counselors, where they counseled Pharaoh and said, "Let them go. Have you not yet seen that Egypt is destroyed?" And so now with this latest plague, they're saying they need to go right now. They need to go yesterday, because if they don't, we're all going to be dead. And perhaps there's a little truth to that. Of course, God has a design to all of these events. But it shows the fear and the dread that all of these plagues have caused the Egyptians. And in verses 34 through 36, we see the flight and the plunder. The flight and the plunder. So verse 34, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, So they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now we've gone to this passage a couple times, but I want to go there again. If you turn to Genesis chapter 50, I believe. Or excuse me, that's we'll go there later. But Genesis 15, this is the covenant that God cuts with Abraham. This is when things essentially become official, although you can make the argument that if God says and gives a promise, it's already official. But this is where, from man's standpoint, he makes the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. And towards the end there, after telling again Abraham about the land promise, he tells him what is going to take place. Starting in verse 13, says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" And so this is exactly what we're seeing in Exodus, right? They were afflicted. God judged the nation that was afflicting them. And God promises that they will come out with great possessions. And so it's just one of those prophecies that's amazing. 400 years before it happens, and God does it. And it was brought up. I was listening to Andy Woods. He's going through Genesis. And he brought up an excellent point that, he asked the question, what other scripture is there that does this, that gives history in advance, and then it actually happens? Now, I'm sure you could find a whole list of individuals that have said, well, this is going to happen. You know, what's the famous, Nostradamus made all these. Well, if you make, you know, a million prophecies, you're bound to hit one. But if you're wrong once, what does the Bible say? You're a false prophet. And so not only is that true, but no other scripture is bold enough to do that. And I think that's worth paying attention to. And yet scripture is not only bold enough to do it, but it's very particular, extremely particular. One of my favorites is when it talks about the king of Israel will be taken into captivity in Babylon, but he will not see it. And when you're reading that prophecy, you're kind of like, what? That doesn't make sense. Then you read the history, and what happens? They take, was it, not Hezekiah, it was, he changed his name. But the last king in Judah is taken, and he kills his children in front of him, and then he plucks out his eyes, and he's taken into captivity in Babylon. And so it specifically and perfectly fulfills. And so God does that time and time again, and it's always amazing when it's centuries before it even happens, where not only is the thing itself that comes to pass incredible, but you have all of these moving pieces that need to arrange to cause them to even be possible. And so what that tells us is that God is sovereign. We know this, but it shows us clearly that he is in control and he governs history. He shapes history, the direction that history goes. And so he makes this prophecy, and it's fulfilled in the Exodus. So back in Exodus 12, the beginning of verse 37, we get the direction that they begin to go. So in Exodus 12, 37, it says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth." And I may be mispronouncing that. I apologize if I am. "About 600,000 men on foot besides children." So first of all, here's a map here. And I zoomed in on PowerPoint, but I don't know. It must have zoomed back out on me. I apologize. So the writing that you can maybe identify as the northernmost writing is Ramesses. And then the farthest to the right is Succoth. So that gives you a southeast direction that they are going. It says clearly at the beginning of verse 37, they went from Ramesses to Succoth. Now, what's interesting, let's see if I could get my cursor over here. A lot of people say that the Sea of Reeds is up in this direction. And I think it might even be up here. And so that just makes no sense for them to go northeast and then go back and go, or southeast and go back and go northwest. That's complete opposite direction. Now you also notice me switching the, there we go. You see these lakes here, which some commentators have proposed that maybe one of these larger bodies of water is perhaps one of them. Now, some of the difficulties is even some of the respected commentators that I view very highly, they talk about the next step of them coming down from Succoth to this side, and I've always understood it as them coming down this side and crossing maybe down in that area. Of course, we're going to look at this and we'll see if my original theory is correct or more correct, or if there's some holes in it, and we'll try to poke some holes in it. But that's the direction that they are heading. They are heading southeast. So the next thing we see is we see the nation. And I read it, but I'll read it again, verse 37, the second part of verse 37. About 600,000 men on foot besides children. And I think that would also be implied besides women as well. And so here's a, it says about 600,000 men on foot besides children. I kind of want to just walk through this with very conservative numbers, and just to show how the estimation of 2 million is not only very likely, but it's possibly even much more than. And so, for example, and you know, it's always a bad idea when I'm getting into math, so I think we got it right, but if not, I apologize. That's why I'm a pastor. Let's say 2/3 of them had wives. So it's possible, you know, that not all of them had wives. And I think 2/3 is a very conservative number. I think that it's likely that maybe 4/5 would have had wives. But we're not told. So let's say 2/3 had wives. So 600,000 men plus 2/3 of that is 400,000. If every one of those couples had only one child, that would be 1 million plus, you know, one child, 400,000. That's 1.4 million. If everyone had two children, that's 1.8 million. If everyone had three children, that would be 2.2 million. So, of course, not everyone's going to have three children or one. Some maybe had one, some maybe had five, some maybe had 12. We're not told. So I think that the estimation that most conservative scholars give about 2 million is correct. The other thing is this isn't including the non-Jews that would have gone with them. And so that's interesting. And so, in fact, just reading on, verse 38 says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. Now, that mixed multitude would be the non-Jews. Now, that would be Egyptians. I think there would have been some Egyptians that would have said, we don't want anything to do with these gods. We've been convinced at least that he's the superior. They may have, and I think they did, latch on to their or retain their religion. But they were convinced that this is a god that is stronger. And then I think it would have also been other slaves, the non-Jewish slaves that were in Egypt, that would have been convinced of Yahweh as the true God. And so here's a chart that I shared earlier in the book of Exodus, just talking about, you know, they were in Egypt for 400 years. And it's amazing that they went from 70 people to 2 million as a conservative estimate. And that's one of the points that a lot of higher critics or higher criticism seeks to refute the Exodus is, oh, that's just unlikely that that would grow that fast. Well, considering a generation would be maybe 40 years, we have the first generation, 70, and each of them maybe having the average of multiplication of three. would be 210. Another generation, they average multiplication by 3, 630, and so on. After 120 years, we're up to 1,890. Another generation passes, 17,010. Another generation, 51,030. Another generation, 153,090. Another generation, 459,270. And another generation is 1,377,810 growth. And that's just 360 years. And we're told that they were there 400. And so for an example, New York in 1776 had a population of 25,000. And almost 250 years later, the population is now 20 million. Now, part of the difficulty is historically, you know, New York was where a lot of people landed and they would have settled there. And so the rate of growth would be much different than just the birth rate growth that you'd see in a nation. But anyways, it's interesting. So then we see the first proselytes, and that's what I see in verse 38. And I think the reason I call them proselytes is later the word proselyte is someone who converts to the Jewish faith. They believe God of Israel is the true God, and they submit themselves to the covenant that Israel submitted themselves to. And that includes, and we'll get into that when we get into the law, where, of course, the men would be required to be circumcised. And so then we come to the end of this Exodus narrative that Moses provides, and he kind of pauses and gives a summary. And when he does these sort of things, the idea is for him to cause the reader to reflect on all that has transpired. It's kind of a... the best explanation I heard is, if you've listened to Andy Wood's Revelation series, which is excellent, he talks about the... and I've used the term before when we were covering the tribulation, the non-chronological parenthetical insertions. And he uses the illustration of if you're on a hike, you're going up, and you may go off and deviate for a moment and take a break and eat your lunch or eat a snack or drink some water, catch your breath, and you're going to be able to see all that you have just gone through, right? All the hiking you've just done. And then you hit the trail again and you keep marching forward. It seems that Moses is doing the same thing here with this type of thing. So we see in verse 40, he says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." And so, again, we just see sort of a step back from the narrative, a summarization of what has transpired. And it also has a glimmer of expectation, right? It's got some elements of moving forward, that there's a lot that's going to be happening in the near future. So that's the Exodus narrative. Now we come to the wilderness route. And so with that, you have to jump a little bit ahead in your Bibles to chapter 13. And so we see in verses 17 and 18, we see the actual route. So in chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up... And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." So first of all, you see in verse 18, it says that God didn't lead the people the normal way, but took them the wilderness way. And the reason that he gives is that lest they see war and return to Egypt. Now, a couple different theories to this is he says the land of the Philistines, and so logically people have said, well, that would be war with the Philistines. They come across the Philistines, and the Philistines would engage them in war, which is possible. Another consideration is that it would be Egyptian military camps in the land of the Philistines, which would be common in a suzerain vassal relationship where you have a military base from a superior nation like Egypt in the location and the territory of the Philistines, an inferior nation. And so whether it's the Egyptians or the Philistines is somewhat up for debate, but the point God is saying is that they will engage them in warfare, and that warfare is going to scare or cause to return the Israelites. Now, as I was thinking about this, especially in light of what I was mentioning in the introduction with some of the spiritual connections or applications that we can draw from these sort of accounts, I think it's really neat that God is calling them to follow him and to follow him by faith, to be obedient. And yet God is very measured in his approach, where he doesn't expect more than what they're, I don't want to say able to do, because that doesn't quite capture it, because they're walking by faith and not by their own effort. But he's very gentle with them. And it's measured in the sense that he knows what's going to trip them up. He knows what's going to stumble them and cause them to turn back. And so he's not going to take them that route. And so I think that's a glimpse there that we see of the love of God and the mercy of God of that he applied to Israel. But he still applies that to us, right? And we see the New Testament equivalent of you will not be allowed to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And so God uses temptations in our life. He's not the cause of temptation. He doesn't tempt anybody, but he uses temptations to grow us. And yet, despite that, he never allows us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. I think we see a personal example of this with Job, right? God knew what Job could take, and that's why he recommended Job, much to Job's frustration, right? But God knew what Job could handle, and maybe even if Job didn't know what Job could handle. And he permitted Job to experience the things that he experienced for, I think, multiple reasons. But he allowed it because he knew that Job would handle it. He knew that it wouldn't destroy Job. In fact, he was very clear that it was not to destroy Job, that he could do anything Satan wanted to but take his life. And so God takes them instead of the route, the normal route, he takes them in the wilderness. So again, this route here would have been the route, the normal route that you would take. You would go, and even if you were in Succoth, you'd head north and hit this highway, and you'd go north. And that's one of the things is, if you look at a map, you have three continents converging at one area. And Israel ended up becoming a major highway. And it gets even into, if you've ever studied Alexander the Great and his conquests, that was the route he took. He went around and skirted the Mediterranean and then went into Egypt, conquering as he goes. And so this would have been the major highway route established throughout history. In fact, it still today would continue. And so instead of taking him that route, he takes them further south. Okay. Further south into the wilderness. And again, we'll get a more precise look, but I think in general we could safely say this whole area would be the wilderness. And because Sinai, most conservative scholars will say it's south there of that, I guess, would it be peninsula, or might be too big to be called a peninsula. So that's the route. And then we see the little detail of the bones of Joseph. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 19, as they're leaving Egypt, it says in verse 19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' And so, jumping to Genesis 50, we see this passage where Joseph takes an oath from the children of Israel. And in verse 24, it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you. I bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, I think I've dealt with this before, but why do you think it was important to Joseph to have his bones taken with the Israelites? First of all, where were the Israelites going? To the land, right? And so wherever they were going, that's where Joseph wanted his bones to go. So why did Joseph want his bones to go to the land? I think it's because of the resurrection. He knew that there was going to be a resurrection, and he wanted his bones to be in the land instead of in Egypt, so he didn't have to make that walk after the resurrection. And of course, that's the comical side of things. But he wanted to be in the land. He wanted to rest with his forefathers. He wanted to dwell in the land promised, because that's the center of their eschatology, right? God promised land, seed, and blessing. We also see a further addition to the direction that they go back in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. And verse 20, it says that they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham, and at the edge of the wilderness. And so this I'll go back to the map. I thought I had another one. So the thing with Etham, this is the place that I said, I think it was Walter Kaiser said, everybody's guessing. They don't know where this place is because it's not an actual town. And that makes sense because they didn't go to an actual town. They just went to a place to camp out on their journey to the edge of the wilderness. And so a lot of commentators have estimated anywhere along this stretch. But most of them, if not all of them, they're going south. So that trajectory, again, if you think of an arrow, the arrow has been shot from Exodus going southeast, and of course it's going to continue to go southeast until it stops going southeast and then heads towards the land, which would be on this side, because they go into near Midian, and then they enter, send spies in, and so on and so forth. So the direction, and then we see the guidance of the Lord. So this is the route that they're taking. The direction's been given. The path is somewhat laid out, but here's how the Lord guides them. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Again, just a beautiful picture of a real event that took place, but we also, as we relate to how God is unchanging. And so the way that he's interacting with his people, Israel, essentially the picture that you can almost see here is him leading them by hand out of Egypt. And he does the same thing with us. He leads us gently along the way, and he's with us through the hard times. He's with us in the scary, now I want to be careful here because so much abuse has happened with the comparison of like the Red Sea crossing or what's your Goliath. But those events that Israel faced, God was right there. And that's the point, is God is the creator. And when his creation takes refuge in him, they're blessed. And they're encouraged, they're emboldened, they're strengthened. And so I think that's one of many applications that we can take, is we need to trust the Lord, who is mighty. He did all these things for Israel. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we can trust him no matter what we face. If God has promised something, we can trust him. Now, God promised to take them to the land, which means that they can expect that they're going to be brought to the land. And they don't have to worry about who is in front of them, how big he is in front of them. Now for us, our promises are different. You know, we're not promised land, and you know, we're called to go conquer it. But we are promised to walk before him, right? And we're told that Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So especially with, I think, the end of the age being much more prevalent, I think that that's a great reminder for us. As we live in dark days, but God has not stopped being with us, and he will be with us until we finally see him face to face, which, Lord willing, is at the rapture. So that concludes our study in Exodus, and I will pray. Father, we thank you so much. We love you. We thank you for your hand that guides us, your hand that is mighty and powerful, and at the same time, gentle and merciful. We thank you for your long suffering with your people. You showed time and time again with Israel, and yet still show with your people, Israel. But you also show with us, your church. And we thank you for your grace that makes it possible that you don't see our sin, but you see your Son's righteousness. And so we pray that we would be encouraged as we learn to walk with you, similar to how the Israelites did. And we pray as we turn to your word, for it is the lamp unto our feet. We pray that you would guide us every step of the way, one step at a time, as we trust in you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.